Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 14. This morning we pick up at verse 32. We are considering Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've entitled the sermon, "The Agony of Gethsemane," because here we have a window opened, as it were, into Christ's suffering as we get to consider the way that he cried out to his Father as his knees began to buckle under the weight of the impending sin and guilt that was placed upon him as he was going to the cross. It's really quite a contrast as we considered last week the self-confidence found in Christ's disciples, and now we see Jesus going to fall prostrate on the ground in the garden in dependence upon his Father. Let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Amen. This is God's holy word. A few weeks ago, I was reading a book in which the author made a certain claim. He said, "Sometimes the most courageous thing you can do is retreat. Sometimes the most courageous thing you can do is retreat." Now, when I read that line, I set that book down and I began to think. Is that true? Is it sometimes the most courageous thing you can do to retreat? More often than not, when we think of courage, we think of courage in terms of advancing. We think of courage in terms of staying in the fight or in terms of attacking and not in terms of retreating. So are there circumstances in which it takes courage to retreat? Are there circumstances in which you are actually showing courage by drawing back? Further, I thought, is it ever wise to retreat, or when is it wise to retreat? On and off for the next few days, these kinds of questions were turning over in my mind. And then I came to our text this morning. And in a way, what we read here is a time in which we see Jesus retreating to take courage. And maybe you're not comfortable with the idea of Jesus retreating. And maybe you're not comfortable with the idea of Jesus needing to take courage. Well, if any of this makes you uncomfortable, I'm just going to ask you to be patient with me, because we're going to return to this idea again in the end. Last week, we looked upon the self-confidence of Christ's disciples. And the always impetuous Peter led the way in refusing to respond well to what Jesus had revealed. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away." And Peter's response was, even if they all fall away, I will not. And then even when Jesus gave Peter the particulars about his impending plummet, Peter doubled down in his self-assuredness and he said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Now, to be sure, there is potentially something positive about what Peter had said. He could not imagine falling away. He could not imagine denying his Lord once, let alone three times. But it still stands that when the Lord told Peter, not about what might occur or about what could occur, but instead about what would occur, Peter and the disciples with him, Peter did not listen. When Jesus showed Peter what it was that was residing in his heart, Peter didn't want to look at it. Peter didn't want to acknowledge it, and I think we can all understand that. I think we can all understand that because we recognize that this self-confidence and this ability to deny Jesus is both ugly and is something that resides within each of our hearts as well. So what should the impetuous Peter have done? How should he have responded when Jesus revealed this to him? What should Peter have done when Jesus showed him that he had this deep-seated disability living in his heart? Well, despite the fact that Jesus did not suffer from the same disability, Jesus here in our text shows Peter what to do. And as our example, Jesus models exactly what he wanted to see in his disciples. Here in our text today, Jesus deals with a much deeper sorrow. He deals with a much greater danger and a much more difficult trial than anything that these disciples could even imagine. Our text tells us that they went to this place called Gethsemane. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus tells first 8 of the 11 to wait while he goes in farther to pray. And then he takes with him 3, Peter, James, and John. And in the garden, when they went in farther, he told them to attend to 2 activities. He told them to watch, and he told them to pray. Watch and pray. These are the 2 activities that Peter, James, and John were to attend to while Jesus went on to pray. These are the 2 things that should have occupied Peter, James, and John while Jesus is at this darkest point in his life up until this point. Watch and pray. But we are going to consider how these 2 things are essential to our lives today as Christ's disciples. We are to watch and to pray. Now, of this passage, J.C. Ryle said that the agony of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane is a deep and mysterious passage. It contains things which the wisest divines cannot fully explain, yet it has upon its surface plain truths of the most momentous importance. Well, I believe that these things that are right upon the surface are contained in these 2 words, watch and pray. So we're going to consider them in turn. We're going to begin with prayer. So let's begin this morning by considering prayer and slumbering saints. Prayer and slumbering saints. Last week, we noticed how Mark ends that text with Peter and the other disciples getting the last word. Peter boasted self-confidently, and then the others said the same. Jesus' only response was a response of silence. And in a similar way, Jesus continues in that silence with our text by showing the disciples his own example. Last time he told the disciples that there were these dark storm clouds gathering that were about to descend upon their lives. He said, "You will all fall away." Well, here in this text, there is a much greater, a much darker storm descending upon Christ's life. And so we see here a much needed example concerning how Christ's disciples ought to respond in troubled times. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. to watch him dealing with this difficult storm, and he told them to watch and pray. And then Jesus went on a little bit farther, and he fell prostrate on the ground, and he poured himself out in prayer before the Father. So what about Peter, James, and John? Well, let's consider first their sleep. Before Jesus went to pray for the first time, he positioned Peter, James, and John to watch. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And we're going to consider in a few moments those words more. But for now, let the record simply show that Jesus revealed to these three, to Peter, James, and John, he revealed to them the nature of these circumstances. He is revealing to them that something absolutely extraordinary is afoot. At no other time has Jesus said anything quite like this. He's looking at the three and he tells them, "My soul is sorrowful, very sorrowful, even to death." And he told them to watch. And then going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and he poured himself out in prayer. This is perhaps the most passionate prayer that we ever see. So watching this, what did the disciples do? Well, the text tells us that Jesus returned and he found them sleeping. He came and he found them sleeping. Now we know that this was a very eventful evening. They had prepared the Passover. They had celebrated the Passover. They had engaged with Jesus in two very intense conversations. The first one, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And then in the second one, he said, "You will all fall away." So it's not hard for us to imagine that the disciples are right now very exhausted. And yet, despite their exhaustion, they have just heard Jesus say, "I am very sorrowful, even to death." And then he set them in the front row, giving them a front row seat, as it were, to his passionate prayer. But they slept. They somehow let sleep overcome them. Why? How? Well, second, consider their spirit and flesh. When Jesus returned and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Now, this tells us that Jesus prayed for quite some time. And we even know something of what he prayed. While Jesus called them to watch, and while he emptied himself in prayer, we know that Peter, James, and John took to sleep. When Jesus came back to them, he told them how this happened, and he told them two things. First, he told them that this happened because they had given into temptation. Jesus is telling them, this is sinful sleeping. I told you to watch, but you have gone to sleep. And then second, Jesus says that this has happened because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. With those words, Jesus acknowledges that Peter, James, and John want to watch, just as Jesus commanded them. But he acknowledges that just as they wanted to watch, they have been overcome by the flesh. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. Now, every true believer knows something of this willingness and this weakness. Every true believer knows in their own experience something of this willingness and their weakness. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 talked about having a delight in God's law in my inner being. But then he also acknowledged to have another law waging war against the law of my mind. In this way, every believer knows what it is like not to understand my own actions, to fail to do what I want to do, but then to do the very thing that I do not want to do. And Jesus is here acknowledging this ongoing war in the life of his own disciples within Peter, James, and John. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. These men want to be there for Jesus in his time of need, but they have still been overcome by the flesh. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to them now with this present dilemma? First, he told them to watch. Well, the text tells us that again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Jesus went again, but before going again, he gave them his word once again. And he gave them two of the most important words to the Christian life. He said, watch again, but he also said, pray. Watch and pray. And consider Christ's explanation. Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here Jesus reveals the reason why Peter, James, and John have fallen asleep. It's because they have fallen into temptation. Here they have given into a sinful indulgence of sleep. When they should have watched, they instead closed their eyes to rest. Notice now the second word. Before Jesus went away that first time, all he told them was to watch. But now, having found them asleep, he tells them to watch and pray. Here Jesus puts prayer alongside their watching. Why? Because it is prayer that will empower their watching. Or to put it negatively, they won't be able to watch unless they are propped up by prayer. Now here we need to pause to notice something very carefully. For here Jesus is giving us an insight into prayer. Now before we go there, I just want to say that this is not the only thing that Jesus has to say about prayer, and this is not all that the Word of God teaches us about prayer. But having said that, now notice this. Here Jesus is commending Peter, James, and John to pray particularly about their weaknesses and their need. Jesus told them to watch. But when their weakness, when the weakness of their flesh overcame them, then he told them to pray. What is the implication? Pray about your weakness. Your neediness has now been revealed. Pray about your struggles. And let us not fail to notice this either. They were supposed to pray about their weakness and their failure and their struggle together. Jesus did not come back to Peter, James, and John and send them into their own corners to go pray individually about these common infirmities. Instead, he sent them together to go and to watch and pray. Brothers and sisters, does this mark how we pray with one another? Consider our congregational prayer times each and every Lord's Day afternoon. We have time to gather together and to pray together. We have prayer groups that meet twice a month. Does this kind of watching and praying mark our prayer times together? Could those times together be considered this kind of watching and praying? You could ask it this way: when was the last time you went to a prayer time together with the saints and you said something like, I am in danger of falling asleep spiritually. Will you please watch and pray with me? How much of our prayer time is an unfolding with one another of our common infirmities to bring them to God together in prayer? Well, third, let's now consider their silence. Jesus returned again after telling them to watch and pray, and what did he find? Well, he found them sleeping again. Now, our text explains it, saying, for their eyes were very heavy. And it also says that they did not know what to answer him. Three times Jesus finds Peter, James, and John sleeping. After the first time, Jesus taught them that prayer would prop them up in order to watch. So what does this mean? Well, for starters, it means that Peter, James, and John did not employ their prayers. We cannot say for sure what exactly they did, but since this comes on the heels of their self-confident boasting, it's not hard to imagine that they are still struggling to come to terms with their neediness. They are still struggling to understand that they do not stand because they are going to fall. This also seems to say that at the same time, they don't understand the absolute vital place of prayer in the life of Christ's disciples. And so I can't help in seeing this. I can't help but ask, is the same thing true of me? Does my prayer life, like the disciples, reveal a subtle self-confidence? Is prayer to me truly the breathing of the Christian life? Is prayer really my constant dependence upon the Lord? Or does my prayer reveal that I really have a subtle, perhaps unrecognized self-confidence, because I, like the disciples, do not realize how desperately I need to pray. So hearing Jesus this morning in our text, when he says, watch and pray, hearing him today, will I later doze off to sleep? Could it be that I know something of prayer, but that my life and my practice reveal a great disconnect between what Jesus Christ prescribes for the Christian life and then my taking heed to what he reveals? Both last week and this week, Jesus reveals that we as his disciples are in desperate need of a constant dependence upon him. But then does my prayer life reveal that I believe him? That I recognize and acknowledge I am just that needy? Or am I still, like the disciples last week, saying, maybe them, but not me? When Peter, James, and John succumbed to sleep, Jesus told them to add prayer to their watching, to keep them from giving in to temptation. But even then, it seems, Peter, James, and John did not fulfill the prescription given to them by the great physician. They did not go to prayer. And hearing him, will we today do the same? Hearing Jesus prescribe prayer to protect us as slumbering saints from being overtaken again by sleep, will we hear what Jesus prescribes and fail to fulfill or to fill that prescription? We must be very careful not to conclude in this text that somehow prayer is an insufficient answer to their sleep, to their temptation. But instead, we need to conclude that prayer was not employed properly because Jesus, the great physician, prescribed this prayer. He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Had that been heeded, they would have been able to watch. So what do we believe about prayer? And what would an analysis of our prayer lives reveal? Does our practice confirm what we profess? Again, perhaps the reason why Peter, James, and John do not employ their prayers properly is because they are still struggling with their own self-confidence. So let us learn here that self-confidence always creates a spiritual slumber. Self-confidence will always put us to sleep, spiritually speaking. Let us also learn here that prayers are always symptomatic of spiritual vitality. Our prayers reveal what is really there. Well, looking to Jesus Christ, twice we are told in this text, when Christ's own soul was very sorrowful, he prayed. So think about it this way. If Jesus was so in need of prayer, and if Jesus so employed prayer, how much more are we in need, and how much more do we need to depend upon God in prayer? That's a consideration of prayer and slumbering saints. Jesus called the disciples to pray, but he also called them to watch. So let's consider, secondly, watching a suffering Savior. Watching a suffering Savior. Now notice this. There is no seed of self-confidence in Jesus Christ. In his humanity, Jesus knew his need. His need was not in relationship to his divinity, but instead in regards to his flesh. His was not a sinful flesh like ours, but Jesus indeed became like us in every way, yet without sin, which means Jesus grew tired, which meant Jesus was hungry at times. He was weak in his flesh. Christ's life was subject to all the parts, if you will, of life in the body. When the first Adam was tempted in the garden, he did not flee to God in prayer, but here we see the second Adam being tempted in the garden, and what he does is immediately flees to his Father in prayer. And again, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a front row seat to watch this prayer. So watching, what were they to see? Well, three things. First, they were to see his sorrow. The first thing that Jesus said to Peter, James, and John was, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And these words give us a window into just how powerfully and just how painfully our Savior felt the weight and the burden of our sin and guilt. Here, Jesus' soul began to be filled with horror and intense agony. It was not a mere fear of a physical death that brought about this expression. Instead, as J.C. Ryle put it, it was a sense of the enormous load of human guilt, which began at this time to press upon him in a particular way. It was a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions, which were then specially laid upon him. He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows according to the covenant he came to fulfill. He was made sin for us who himself knew no sin. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden being laid upon him. These were the reasons of his extraordinary sorrow. Jesus is not using hyperbole when he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This is not hyperbole. What Jesus is saying is that if this same sorrow were placed on any other man, it would kill him. Such was the sorrow of our Lord. And this is what Jesus wanted Peter, James, and John to see. "Watch," he said. So first, they were to see his sorrow, but second, they were to see his supplication. And here Jesus goes before his self-confident disciples to teach them about the vital importance of their prayers. If anyone had reason for self-confidence, it would have been Jesus, because he's our sinless Savior. He is God in the flesh, and yet here he is depending entirely upon his Father in prayer. Twice we are told his soul was very sorrowful, and twice we are told he prayed. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We shall never find a better formula than this for the patient bearing of affliction. The first person to whom we should always turn in our trouble is God. The first expression of grief we should make should be in the form of a prayer. The reply may not be given immediately. The relief we may need or we need may not be granted at once. The thing that tries us may never be removed and taken away in this life, but the mere act of pouring out our hearts and unburdening ourselves at the throne of grace will most certainly do us good." This is why James writes, "Is any of you suffering? Let him pray." Not only was Jesus taking strength from his Father in prayer, but he was also teaching his disciples about the well of strength that they would need to finish the pilgrim journey. They would need to pray. So the disciples were to see his sorrow, they were to see his supplication, but third, they were also to see his submission. His soul being sorrowful to death, Jesus cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." This he prayed, our text tells us, three times. And deeply his human nature felt the pressure and the pain of this world's guilt. His legs here almost buckle under so great a weight, which is why he is praying that if it be possible, that it be taken away from him. Now, some of you know something of what a weight like this is like. Some of you have faced such heavy trials in your life that looking back upon them even now makes it hard to breathe. Well, not to minimize your trial in the slightest bit, but to put what Jesus is going through here into perspective, yours was but an earthly trial. Yours was but a temporary trial. And here the Lord had all of the infinite and eternal wrath for sin and guilt began to be set upon him. Here he who knew no sin began to be crushed under the weight of your sin and guilt. Here he began to anticipate what it was going to be like when his Father would turn his face from him and treat him like a worthless sinner. And it was staring into that abyss that Jesus says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Let me quote again from J.C. Ryle. He wrote, "We can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is here set before us. To take patiently whatever God sends. To like nothing but what God likes. To approve nothing but what God approves. To prefer pain if it pleases God to send it. To forgo ease if God does not think fit to bestow it. To lie passive under God's hand and to know no will but his own. This is the highest standard at which we can aim, and of this our Lord's conduct in the garden is a perfect example. So let us strive and labor to have the mind of Christ. Let us daily pray and endeavor to be enabled to mortify our self-will. It is our happiness to do so. And nothing brings us so much misery on earth as having our own way." Just imagine for a moment, and we shudder at the thought, but just imagine for a moment how horrific it would have been had Jesus chosen to not submit his will to his Father. Would this have been to his happiness? No. Avoiding an immediate pain would have led to an even greater pain. And so glory to God that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I can ever truly pray, yet not what I will, but what you will, is to pray by faith. And here, as Jesus is staring at the cross, we behold him submitting to his Father, trusting that that final act of humiliation is going to lead to his eternal exaltation. And this is how we face our own lives. And this is how we pray in life, yet not what I will, but what you will. Trusting that whatever humiliation Christ calls us to in following in his footsteps, it will lead ultimately to an eternal exaltation. Well, these are the things that Jesus wanted his disciples to watch and to see: his sorrow, his supplication, and his submission. So why did Jesus want them to see these things? Well, for two reasons. First, he wanted them to see his own example. Here, Jesus is showing his disciples just how it is to suffer well under the hand of God. Here, Jesus is showing them how to go to that well of prayer to get strength from God. And here, Jesus is showing them how to submit oneself ultimately to the will of God by faith. Second, Jesus wanted them to see him in the very act of securing their salvation. He wanted them to sit on the front row and to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here they wanted them to see, in the great agony of Gethsemane, an even greater love in the heart of the triune God. Here they would be able to see the love of the triune God for sinners, for here they would be able to see the love of the Father as he began here to burden his Son with that infinite weight of sin and guilt. Here they would be able to behold the love of the Son, for here he willingly took upon himself your guilt and mine, being made truly a sacrifice for sin. And here they would also be able to see the love of the Spirit, for here the Spirit comes to strengthen and to stabilize the knees that began to buckle under the weight of our sin and guilt. Here we can behold the love of God for sinners. So we need to hear God's love when we hear Jesus saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Here we need to hear the love of God when Jesus says, "Father, remove this cup from me," but then he follows that by saying, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Well, I began this morning by describing what our Lord does here with that word retreat. Again, that one author wrote that sometimes the most courageous thing you can do is to retreat. And then I wrestled with that idea until I saw it here in our text. Now, again, if this idea makes you uncomfortable in some way, just ignore it. But let me explain a little further. For the final words of our text actually shed more light on this idea. Returning a third time to find his disciples sleeping, Jesus said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then he says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And the commentators all note that this word "rise" is a military term. This is a term that was often used to describe how a king would lead his army into battle. And here that word is being used to describe King Jesus. Here in our text, he takes courage first by retreating to be prepared by prayer. And then, having taken courage, he rises as a conquering king to go meet his betrayer. Like a mighty king, he goes to engage in battle, and he knows that to engage in battle, he's going to give his own life to redeem his people from their sins. So here Jesus retreats in prayer to be strengthened And then he rises again in that strength to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. So this morning, I want you to behold your Savior. I want you to behold your Savior because he wants you to watch him. He says, watch and pray. Watch him here. Meditate on this text. Watch his example and notice that even in his suffering, he has one eye on his disciples the whole time. Watch him as he here begins to secure your salvation. Watch him being weighed down by a weight of what would have otherwise been yours for all eternity. Watch how that weight brings him here to death's doorstep. And consider how it was his great eternal love for you that compelled him to leave behind the safety and the glories and the joys of heaven to suffer as if he were a sinner. Watch and pray. Meditate today and every day hereafter on what Jesus wants you to be able to behold. Watch his holy example. Watch him secure your salvation. And then follow in his footsteps. Watch and pray. Bring all that you are as that needy disciple. And come humble yourself before Jesus Christ, seeking all that you need by prayer in him. Let's pray together. Oh, our gracious God, suffering and death of Jesus Christ teaches us just how much we need him. No one else could have secured our salvation. No one else could have carried our sin and guilt. No one else would have had a love that would have compelled him out of heaven to come and to suffer as a sinner. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you that you were made like us in every way and yet without sin. And you willingly came to let the Father treat you as a sinner so that we might be saved. And Lord, we behold this in contrast to our self-confidence. We see this in contrast to prayers that reveal a subtle, hidden form of self-confidence that doesn't understand our neediness, that is afraid to speak of it to others, that wants to portray something other than what is really there. Oh Lord, will you make us more and more like Christ? Will you let his love compel us to pray? Oh Lord, will you soften our hearts? Will you help us to see that in understanding that Christ has died for us, we can look into what your law says about who we are and we can say, yes, amen, that is me. So that we can repent of it. So that we can come together and pray. Saying, I fall asleep at times. Will you watch and pray with me? Oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we might more and more live like him. So that we might more and more in our lives give glory to him. Lord, will you teach us to watch and pray? Will you teach us to watch you always, one eye fixed upon you, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do, And in watching you, will you teach us to pray? Will you help us to rely upon you continually in prayer? Oh Lord, we ask that you would do this again for your name's sake. Amen.